We thank you for listening to this message. This is being preached by Trey Mason, a pastoral intern and research assistant with Grace Truth Church. You can learn more about our church at gracetruth.org, and you can also listen to more of this series entitled Ephesians Studies at gracetruth.org/teaching.
So I'm going to read verses 3 through 14, and then we're going to pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So we're going to begin in verse 3 with some review of where we've been, because I have been teaching through Ephesians verse by verse. This is the fourth sermon in this series, and I'm in the fourth verse. But I started it in February, and it is now in May. And so I want to remind you of where we've been so that we can have the context for what Paul is going to be teaching us here in verse 4. So starting in verse 3, Paul begins with an exclamation of praise to God the Father. And he does this to set the tone of the discourse that is to follow. And he does this to identify who is the chief actor in the discourse that is to follow. So when Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's not simply praising God for the things that he's going to tell us that God has done. He is actually identifying God the Father specifically as the chief actor, the one who is doing these things that we see in verses 3 through 14. God is the one who does these things. And this is an important distinction. We cannot simply here say that God has done these things, because we lose some of the details of the truth that is going to make the context of these verses clear. And so we want to make a distinction here between God the Father doing these things and God the Son doing these things. But we also have to be careful, because we cannot say that God the Father has done something outside of the knowledge of God the Son, or against the will, or outside of the will of God the Son, because there is only one will in God. God is one, there is one nature, there is one will. And so these things that God has done, they are the will of God the Father, they are the will of God the Son, and they are the will of God the Spirit. Now in my third sermon on Ephesians 1, I set up a framework of biblical covenants. And I used that covenantal framework to interpret the things that God the Father does for us and for God the Son, through God the Son. And so we need to review that, because that is also going to be fairly important as we move forward. I'm going to try to be brief with this. And so first, when we saw in verse 3 that God the Father is the chief actor in these verses, he's the one who is doing these things, this tells us that God the Father is going to be the mediator of a covenant here, because there are covenant transactions happening here in verses 3 and 4. And there are two primary covenants that we are concerned with. There are lots of covenants talked about in Scripture, but two of them are of utmost importance over the rest, because the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenants of Moses, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, these covenants are merely shadows of these fully revealed covenants, these two covenants that are most important. And so I'm going to briefly review, then I'm going to give a more detailed review, and so hopefully that we can all have sort of a working understanding by the time I get done reviewing. So the first covenant that we are concerned with is called the covenant of redemption. And let me remind you what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement or a transaction between a mediator and parties, wherein the parties satisfy conditions or stipulations laid out by the mediator, and upon the satisfaction of these conditions, the mediator dispenses the promises given in the covenant to the parties. And I'll give these as examples so that we can understand what we're looking at here. So in the covenant of redemption, we have a mediator, God the Father. We have the party, the recipient of the blessing, is God the Son. And the promise, the blessing that comes with this covenant, is that, one, Christ would be glorified. God the Father would glorify God the Son. And two, Christ would be given a bride. Christ would be united with his bride in eternity. So obviously there is some sense in which the bride also benefits from this covenant. But we'll see this more in the second covenant, and that is the covenant of grace. Now see, we didn't mention the stipulation for the covenant of redemption. That's because the stipulation for the covenant of redemption is the covenant of grace. The party, or the mediator in this covenant of grace, is God the Son. The party, the recipient of the blessings in this covenant of grace, is the bride. And these are those given to the Son in the covenant of redemption. The promise to God the Son in the covenant of redemption is that God the Father would give God the Son a people, and they would be his bride. The promise of the covenant of grace, remember, this is the covenant between God the Son and his bride, the church, the people who are given to God the Son by God the Father. The promise is that they would be given to the Son, and that the Son would be given to them. Okay? In other words, eternal life. They would live together forever with God the Son. So that was the covenant light version. And I'm going to go into more detail now, in reverse order. So we're going to review the covenant of grace in more detail. So we see three times in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews with me. We're going to be Hebrews chapter 7. And I'm going to sort of rapid fire these citations. We're going to be Hebrews 7, 22. The author writes this, which is the discourse that came before, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. In Hebrews 8, verse 6, the author writes, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Hebrews 12, 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that he speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we see that Jesus is declared in Hebrews as the mediator of a better covenant. And Hebrews is a source of much of our New Testament understanding of covenants. In fact, John Owen's commentary on Hebrews is probably the largest work on covenant theology there is. It's so much about covenant theology, in fact, that a Baptist minister named Nehemiah Cox wrote a short pamphlet on covenant theology, and then for the rest of the book, he did the 17th century version of copy and pasting, and he just put John Owen at the end of the book. Hebrews is about covenants because Israel in the first century, they were still obsessed with the old covenant. They had lost sight of the substance of this old covenant, the idea that this old covenant pointed to Christ. It pointed to the coming prophesied Messiah. They lost sight of this. And they decided that because of their adherence to the law, these stipulations of these ancient temporal covenants, they decided that they were righteous. And so the author of Hebrews has to go through great labor to dismiss and refute the teachings of the Jews of the days, in order to make more clear the truths of the Old Testament, that these truths pointed to Christ. So Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant than the old. Now, we see in John 17, 2, Christ is granted the authority to be the mediator of this covenant. God gives Christ, God the Father gives Christ the authority to dispense the graces of this covenant of grace. Turn to John 17. We'll get there in like 7 years on Sunday morning. Eventually. Starting in verse 1, this is the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Christ receives authority from the Father to give eternal life to his bride. He is given the authority to mediate this covenant. And so the party of this covenant, those who receive the blessing of this covenant of grace, I mean, it says it right here in 17:2. All whom you have given him. This is all whom God the Father has given to God the Son. We have a word for this group. It is the elect, the church, the bride. These are the people that have been given to the Son by God the Father. They are the ones who are party to this covenant. And the promise is there in what Christ has the authority to give them. Eternal life. The promise is that they would have eternal life upon the fulfillment of the conditions or stipulations of this covenant. So we ask the question, what are the conditions of this covenant? The stipulations. So we can figure this out through the context of what we know about salvation. The stipulations are derived from what is required for Christ to have the authority to give eternal life. And that is that God's justice must be satisfied. Okay, God the Father cannot arbitrarily forgive sin because God is just and righteous. He is a judge and a righteous judge. And so, when a sinner sins, there is a due punishment for that sin. God's wrath must be upon that sinner unless Christ takes that wrath. So, for a sinner to be justified and to have eternal life, God the Son must satisfy God's justice on their behalf. This is the stipulation of this covenant. For there to be grace, there must be justice. So that's the covenant of grace. And we see more about these promises, the rewards, the blessings of this covenant here in Ephesians 1, 3. Paul writes that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So when it says that we've been blessed in Christ, this is referring to this covenantal framework we have in the covenant of grace. To be in Christ is to be united with Christ. And what we see in the covenant of redemption and in the covenant of grace is that God the Son is united with His bride. And so when Paul writes in Christ, and when Paul writes in Him, we have this covenantal framework that we can use to understand what is going on. And so we've got the details of the covenant of redemption. That was the covenant of grace. Now we need the details of the covenant of redemption. We're going to be in John 17 again. I'm sorry if you flipped away to go back to Ephesians. But we're back in John 17. In John 17, Jesus identifies the Father as the mediator of this covenant. It might not be plain to you, but He says, "You have given Him authority over all flesh." Okay, what did we see in the covenant of redemption? That God the Father stipulates that God the Son would make a covenant with His bride, and that He would satisfy the conditions of that covenant on their behalf. So because God is the one giving the authority to satisfy these stipulations, that means God is the mediator of this covenant. God the Father is the mediator of the covenant. It is the Father's prerogative, it is His responsibility, and it is His will to dispense the blessings and the promises of this covenant. And then the party of this covenant. God the Son, here in John 17, identifies Himself as the beneficiary of the promises of this covenant. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." So God the Son is the one who is glorified, and in this we also see the promise of the covenant, and that is that the Son would be glorified and that the Son would be given a bride. And we see the condition, the stipulation of this covenant is that God the Son would do the will of the Father, that He would mediate the covenant of grace, satisfy it on their behalf. And now we can get to verse 4 of Ephesians 1. That was verse 3 and first half of verse 4. Let's see. Yeah, first half of... That was just verse 3. Verse 4. We see that He chose us in Him. Okay, so we have to use what we know to figure out these pronouns. So we've got a He and we've got a Him. Okay? The He chose. He is doing something. He, a verb. What do we say in the beginning? God the Father is the chief actor in this passage. So He chose. God the Father chose us in Him. The Him is Christ. We see that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is God's decree of election. Paul identifies the church as those who are promised to and given to Christ in the eternal covenant. The covenant of redemption. So that is a property, a characteristic of this covenant of redemption that we need to keep in mind. It is an eternal covenant. It is a covenant that happened before the creation of the world. It is a covenant that God the Father and God the Son made in eternity It is eternal, before the foundation of the world. This tells us the timing. It isn't really timing because there was no time. We can call it timing, but it's not timing. It just doesn't really make sense to talk about time. So this phrase, before the foundation of the world, indicates the eternity of this covenant of redemption. So with that in mind, we are prepared to get into the main argument that I want to go over. And I think I made okay time. We're doing good. It's only 7:30. We're actually only going, we're really going to be looking at the second half of verse 4. Because I think we've done the first half, talking about covenants. So we need to remember, I'm going to be using some of the covenantal language as we go through. I'm just going to begin the argument. Okay. So first, we're going to argue the guaranteed effectiveness of the blessings of the covenant. And we touched on this a little bit when we were in verse 3, when we saw that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. The blessings described in this passage are effectual. It works. They are effective, and they are affected according to the timing that God prescribes in His Word. Okay? So all the blessings that we see in verses 3 through 14, they actually happen. Believe it or not, you might not be surprised at the number of people out there who would tell you that these blessings are not a guarantee. But these blessings are a guarantee, and we're going to do more than just state it. We're going to make an argument, and we're going to sort of do it in two ways. So first, we have these blessings are part of the covenant transaction. These blessings are the promises. It's a promise. They are the promises of the covenants that we've talked about. And then we're going to argue that these blessings are for sure effective based on the infallibility of God's decree. Okay, so what do we have? In verse 3, we see that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In verse 4, we see that we are holy and blameless before Him. In verse 5, we've been predestined for adoption. We've been blessed in the beloved. There's forgiveness of sin. There's redemption through His blood. All of these things work together within the two covenants we described. Okay, and when we were in verse 3, we talked about the fact that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And I used it as an opportunity to teach against a doctrine that says that everyone receives some measure of this spiritual blessing, and then it is up to them to take hold of the rest of them. But Paul tells us that if you have been blessed at all, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Because this is effective because these blessings are promises of covenants. And who fulfills these covenants? Christ does. In the covenant of redemption, it is promised to us that we would be given to Christ. Who fulfills that covenant? Christ. In the covenant of grace, it is promised that we would have Christ given to us. His righteousness would be ours. God's wrath against us would be satisfied. Who fulfills that covenant? Christ. Christ is fulfilling these covenants, and so the promises of these covenants are effectual. They are for sure. They are secure. But one of these covenants specifically is eternal. And that actually tells us something about how the blessings of that covenant are communicated to us. And I'll try to spell this out for you without getting too much in the weeds of systematic theology. It would be easy to do. There's a book back there on a table, unless James picked it up so he could read it, called All That Is in God. And it's a book about divine simplicity, and I'm not going to explain to you what that is right now. But there's a chapter where the author has to defend the eternality of God as creator. Because there are theologians, reformed by name theologians, who say that God was not eternally the creator. The creator is something that God became when he created. And in rebuking that falsehood, James Dolezal, the author of that book, points out that the divine mode of action is not something that God does in time. It's not something when God does something in time. It's not something that requires extra action from God. The divine mode of action, the way God does stuff, is through His decree. If God does it because He decreed. God did not have to use His hands to create the world. He doesn't have hands. He said. He decreed. He spoke by the power of the Word. So God acting is God decreeing. When God does something, that something happens because that something was a decree of God. So when Paul teaches us in verses 3 and 4 that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we are holy and that we are blameless before Him, those things are sure, those things are secure, not only because Christ Himself has secured them on our behalf, but because God decreed that it would happen. God is infallible. God is all powerful. God's decree cannot fail. Job 42:2 says that none of your purposes can be thwarted. God has decreed, and surely it will happen. And so we have these blessings surely happening. And the timing, we'll talk about the timing later. Okay, so the particular blessings that we are interested in tonight are found in the second half of verse 4. And that is holiness and blamelessness. We have holiness, which we will define, because it's very important that we define it. It says that even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. And so we can sort of take the grammar and remove some pieces to understand how the grammar fits together. He chose us in Him that we should be holy. God the Father chose us in Christ to be holy. And God the Father chose us in Christ to be blameless. And so we can explain how these things happen, where they come from, how they are secured. Each of these two things, holiness and blamelessness, each is secured on the cross of Christ. I will proof text it later. I'm going to use the covenant framework right now. The cross, the fulfillment of both of the covenants. Because the conditions of the covenant of redemption, that's the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, the conditions of this covenant are that Christ would make and fulfill a covenant with His bride. And that covenant is the covenant of grace, and that covenant is satisfied by Christ on the cross in taking God's wrath and satisfying God's justice on behalf of the bride. So in the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, we have the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, both on the cross. Both of these things happen on the cross. Holiness, blamelessness. The interesting thing is, one of these properties, attributes, one of these promises is incident to the covenant of grace, and one of these promises is incident to the covenant of redemption. I'm not going to tell you which yet. I'll tell you later. One of these things of holiness and blamelessness, one of them is promised to us in the covenant of redemption. I intentionally didn't tell you exactly how yet. And the other is promised to us in the covenant of grace. Okay, we need to define some words. We have two words that we're interested in defining. Holy, or holiness, and blameless, or blamelessness. And so from holy, we actually get four words that we need to define. That's holy, holiness, sanctify, and sanctification. Holy is an adjective, describes something. Holiness is a noun, it's the state of being holy. Sanctify is a verb, it means to make holy. And sanctification is another noun. It's It's the act of making something holy. From these four words, we actually get them from three Greek words. Someone's going to make fun of my pronunciation. We have three Greek words used in the New Testament to represent holiness, to represent sanctification, to represent being holy, having holiness. Three words. Agiazo, it is a verb. It means to make holy, to sanctify. Okay? Agiazo. Agiosmos, it is a noun. It means holiness or sanctification. So we've got two of those words wrapped up in that noun, agiosmos. And then we've got the adjective, agios, holy. So these are the words. Holy, sanctify, agio, agiosmos, agios. So I've defined the Greek words, but I haven't actually helped us understand them because we still don't know what holy means. And I'm sure you know what it means. And it might be wrong. And this is one of the things where I said that I was going to teach against something that I believed my whole life, even after coming to the doctrines of grace. Okay? And that's the definition of holiness, what it means to be holy. We'll get there. All three of these Greek words appear in the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay? When in the New Testament, when one of the apostolic authors or when Jesus himself quotes the Old Testament, he was quoting from the Septuagint or the LXX. That means 70. Septuagint means 70 gent. LXX is the Roman numeral for 70. These three Greek words for holy, holiness, sanctify, to make holy, they appear in the Septuagint coming from the Hebrew. The Hebrew word used is kadosh. Okay? All these words for holiness come from different forms of the Hebrew kadosh. And kadosh has a very specific meaning. We get something, we understand what holy means from this word. It means set apart. Set apart for a specific purpose, or set apart from common use for uncommon use. And this word is used to describe all types of things. The Ark of the Covenant was called holy because it was not something for common use. It had a religious use, it had religious significance, so they said it was holy. It was set apart for religious significance. And so, holy, the English word holy, means in English, set apart for a specific purpose. Now, I grew up understanding holiness to have another definition. And you probably did too. And if you read dead white men who have written about the Bible for the last 800 years, They all used this definition. Ancient theologians, Reformed, Catholic, it didn't matter who. They used this definition of holiness. They associated holiness and the Greek words that we get holiness from. They associated it with moral living. Purity of works. Good works. It was always associated with good works. Okay? If you read any Reformed theologian since the Reformation, they will have, in their chapter on sanctification and holiness, they will have something they call positional holiness, which means to be set apart. And they will have something else, referring to the works that we do, that they associate with holiness. So in order to figure out where they got this from, because if you read these systematic theologies, they just say it. They just assert it. It's standing out there, bare before everyone, with no citation to undergird it, no reason to take it as fact, except that they are a theologian. Holiness means right living. Couldn't figure out why. So I figured maybe somewhere along the way, between the first century when these words were written and today, there's a dictionary. And these old guys were reading this dictionary. And I had a friend who's he's something of an amateur ancient Near East historian, and he's familiar with a lot of ancient history of the Middle East area. And I said, find me the oldest Greek dictionary you can find me. And he sent me a database that has like every Greek dictionary. At least it has the titles of every Greek dictionary from like 200 to 1400. And of the ones that I could find, not a single one associated holiness with works. I consulted something called the Suda. It's from about 1200. It's a Greek lexicon that draws from Christian theologians, Christian authors, and other academics of the time, philosophers, and it makes a Greek dictionary of the ancient world. And it's got three citations concerning holiness, just like I've got right here. Every single one of them refers to the setting apart for religious use. Holiness means set apart for a specific purpose. So in the year 1200, still meant set apart for a specific purpose. That means we lost it somewhere between then and now. Holiness means set apart for a specific purpose. And I haven't told you what that purpose is yet. We'll get there. We have another word that we have to deal with in Ephesians 1:4, and that is blameless. Blameless. Simply put, it means without blame or without guilt. Less means without, blame means guilt, without guilt. But there's something important. There's an important distinction we need to make with blameless. Blameless does not mean without sin. Blameless means that when you sin, you are not guilty of it. Blameless, if you were here last week, blameless means expiated. Your guilt has been removed. You are blameless. So we absolutely must keep it separated from sinless. Because there are many who would say, and they likely associate holiness with works, they would say that blameless means that we no longer sin. They would argue that in verse 4, Paul is promising that when we are saved, we are now holy in our works, we are now blameless in our living, and we sin no more. But these words just don't mean that. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. It means you sin and you're not guilty for it. So we actually dealt with one of these last week when we talked about expiation on the cross. So we get to the main point. Probably the main point of this entire message, and that is holiness and blamelessness have nothing to do with good works. If blamelessness had anything to do with good works, you wouldn't be blameless because you don't do them. I don't do them. I do them sometimes, kind of. But even in my best works, I'm sure that there are some selfish motivation, some reason I do the things I do other than the glory of God. Sure, even in my preaching right now, there is some measure of sinfulness. Any good that comes of what we do, any good that we do is because God has done that good in us. We can contribute the sinfulness that goes with our blamelessness. And holiness has nothing to do with works, because that's just not what the word means. It means set apart for a specific purpose. More importantly, and this is something important to note, it has nothing to do with works before or after your conversion. Just in case we weren't clear that before you are converted, you can't do good works to obtain holiness and blamelessness. You can't really even do good works after conversion. I'm not saying you don't do good works. I'm saying your works are, even in the least bit, tainted by your sinful flesh. And God's Spirit works the good in you. There's no works to speak of here. We'll get there in like 11 years when I make it to Ephesians 2. So where did these things come from? We've already seen it already. Turn back to Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. When he said above, so if you're looking in your Bible, look up. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. This is in verse 8, by the way. And burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. That is, God the Son has come to do the will of God the Father. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The first covenant. He does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Your sanctification is secured by Christ on the cross. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What do you think I'm going to tell you here? I've told you that holiness is secured by Christ on the cross. So what's the other half of this? Starting in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Holiness and blamelessness are secured by Christ on the cross. According to the testimony of Hebrews and Corinthians, they are communicated to the elect according to the promises of the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption. These things are promised to us in the covenants, and they are communicated to us, secured for us through Christ's work on the cross in satisfying these covenants. So now we can talk about the bad word. This word has significance right now in those who call themselves Reformed. We might even see a proper splitting of Reformed associations of churches over this. That is, progressive sanctification. This is something that your elders and I have been wrestling with for what, a year now, at least? Maybe more than a year. Progressive sanctification. So back when I told you that Reformed theologians really have two chapters on sanctification in their systematic theologies, they have a chapter on the version of sanctification that I just presented to you, and then they have a chapter on progressive sanctification. And so, I'm going to sort of paint the problem here by changing the word sanctification to what it means. Progressive, setting apart. The question is, can you be more set apart for Christ than you already are when you are set apart for Christ? Being set apart for a specific purpose is what we call in mathematics binary logic. There are two options. You are set apart for a specific purpose, or you are not set apart for that purpose. So the problem here is that progressive sanctification assumes a different definition of holiness than the Scripture does. So what are some problems with identifying sanctification, holiness as our works? I think that the biggest problem with identifying holiness and our works is that it leads to an identification between our sanctification that is progressive and made of works and our assurance. That's a problem. There's this comical, funny question that I ask people when they start talking about this. I won't say the name of the famous preacher specifically. But there are many preachers out there who will teach you that you know you are saved. The assurance of your salvation is because you can see the fruit of good works in your life. And so I asked them, how much good works is enough good works? So that we know that we've done enough good works to have assurance of our not works-based salvation. How much good works is enough good works to know you've done enough good works to have assurance of your not works-based salvation? Scripture gives no objective standard for good works being the assurance of your salvation. And if Scripture gives no objective standard, then it either gives no standard at all and makes no equivocation between your works and your assurance, or it gives a subjective standard. There's a problem with subjective standards, isn't there? You don't know when you've met them. You don't know when you've met subjective standards. I went to a private Christian school. And when I was in middle school, there really wasn't an objective standard for how long or short shorts could be. And one day you could wear a pair of shorts and it would be just fine. And then the next day a different teacher would see you and it would be too short. That is a subjective standard. You cannot know you have met the standard. And if you cannot know you have met the standard for assurance in your good works, you don't have. Your assurance is not in the good works. Your assurance is in the guarantor of a better covenant. Your assurance is in the promise that if fulfilled, the covenant promises will be given to you. If fulfilled, who fulfills the covenant? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fulfills the covenant on our behalf. He is a guarantor of a better covenant. Guarantor. When I signed a lease for my apartment in Statesboro last year, I never even had a credit card or rented anywhere, so I just had zero credit. I didn't even have a credit score. And they required a guarantor that if I defaulted on my rent, someone was going to give them their money. And my dad had to sign as a guarantor saying he guarantees that they're going to get their rent if I don't pay the bills. Jesus is a guarantor. He guarantees that the promises of the covenant will be communicated to the parties of the covenant through his work on the cross. So now I give a disclaimer. This is absolutely a necessary disclaimer because our own confession says progressive sanctification. I don't think it uses the word progressive, but it says that we are more and farther sanctified. So my disclaimer is this: I am not rejecting the doctrine found in our confession. It's chapter 18. I'm not rejecting the doctrine found in our confession. I'm rejecting one word and replacing it with what the authors of the confession actually meant, what they were talking about. So we can give two alternatives. Our alternatives are, and this is in another sermon entirely, vivification and mortification. Those are one together, vivification and mortification. Vivification means bringing to life. Mortification means putting to death. So in vivification, our spirits are brought to life by God, and our flesh is put to death by God. This is what the confession is talking about when it says sanctification. And the other word, and this is more of a more common term, less systematic theological term, that is maturity. There is a maturity that we grow in as believers. And now I have to caveat this. You can be mature one day and immature. I can stand up here and be mature in my faith before you teaching the word, and I can go home and sin against my wife. I can lead you and go home and fail to lead my wife. Your maturity changes. You go through seasons where you are immature. Your faith is shaken but never taken. That was a big church line for you. It changes. Your maturity can change for the better or for the worse. And your maturity is always incomplete until you die. Your maturity is never complete. So I'll call this maturity pre-glorification. It is incomplete. It changes. It can be taken away. God can take your maturity away in order that you may grow more mature later. Until we are glorified. Until we are finally united with Christ the bridegroom in eternity. And so I've talked a lot about holiness and that it means set apart and not works. And we said set apart for a specific purpose. And I know it's late, but I can't stop now because this is the whole point. You are set apart for a specific purpose. And I never told you what it was. So let's look at it. So remember, in the covenant of redemption, we had Christ fulfilling the covenant of grace. That was the stipulation. Christ fulfills the covenant of grace. That is what God the Father required of God the Son in the covenant of redemption. And the promise was that God the Father would give to Christ a bride. Your sanctification, your holiness, is that you have been set apart as a member of the bride of Christ. You have been given to Christ by the Father. That is your sanctification. You are blameless because Christ's righteousness has been given to you. In Christ, you are holy because you have been given to Christ. And in Christ, you are blameless because Christ has been given to you. And in this we see the beautiful marriage between Christ the bridegroom and His bride, the church. One last point, and this is almost like Bible trivia at this point. I was speaking with a pastor friend of mine about some of these issues, and he, like probably all of us, grew up with this understanding that our holiness is our works. Our holiness is growing in good working rather than being set apart for Christ. And we were talking about this, and he was like, well, what about 1 Peter 1:16, where Peter quotes the Old Testament? He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And my pastor friend said to me, is this not a command to be holy? Something that we are expected to do? Something we're expected to work? Be holy. And I said, I don't know. It's in English. My Bible wasn't written in English. So I said, let's look at the Greek. And in Greek it says, agioi esesthe oti ego agios. I mean, in English, that is what it means in Greek. In English, it says, holy you will be, for holy I am. Holy you will be, for holy I am. We are holy because Christ is holy. We have been given to Christ, and Christ has been given to us. There is only Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that even though we can be complete idiots most of the time, through your Spirit we can read this and understand what it means. God, I thank you for the elders of this church who labor in teaching us what your word means. God, I pray that as we go, we would continue to study your word and learn more about you and what you have done for us to the praise of your glorious grace. God, as we go, let us talk about this stuff. Let our conversations not be surface level and worldly and stupid. Let us talk about your glory revealed in your word. Let us ask each other hard questions. Let us ask our elders hard questions so that we can be more intimate with each other. Let us draw closer to each other as we draw closer to you. Because God, your Son, Jesus Christ, has been given to us as a bridegroom, and we have been given to Him as a bride. And we are members of one body, and when body parts aren't put together, they don't work. God, bring us together around your word and your truth. And God, we praise you, and we thank you for sanctifying us and expiating us. God, we pray these things in the name above all other names, the name of Jesus Christ.